Well, I confess, after listening to our brother Roy Hill this morning, you were watching the equivalent of brain surgery there. I feel a little bit like a fellow with a chainsaw. I feel like I ought to be wearing a sort of a red lumberjack shirt or something. I'm going to flail away up here for a while. But I trust the Lord will encourage us, and we recognize that there's room for everybody on the team and different kinds of gifts, and we are encouraged by how the Lord takes those who are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And I'd like to mention, before I open the Word with you, some books as well. I believe in the value of good books, and I feel that one of the things we need today in raising the quality and the level of public ministry is cross-pollination. I think simply coming up with little sermonettes with five P's and seven S's, well, so be it. But I really think we have to think in Scripture. We have to have freshness. It's not a matter of novelty, but presenting orthodoxy in a fresh way. And there are some wonderful books available that we would encourage you very much to read. Two of them by two very special gifts to the church, Dr. David Gooding, Professor John Lennox, The Definition of Christianity and Christianity, Opium or Truth. This is very tidy thinking. It encourages you to go back and to rethink the message of the gospel in such a way that it will actually contact people where they are. The little ditty says, the music of the church bell is soft and sweet, but it isn't in tune with the music of the street. And very often we communicate in ways that really don't connect with people. And these two books will help you in understanding the essential doctrines of the Bible and how to communicate them, tremendous illustrations in explaining the doctrines of the gospel. And this book answers some of the fundamental charges. You know, after you've done some witnessing for a while, you start to discover they only have about half a dozen questions. And these fundamental questions are answered in this particular book in an excellent way. The Bible myth or truth, in other words, is the Bible dependable? Hasn't modern science made belief in God impossible? Don't all religions lead to God? Why suffering, the problem of pain? And so on. Excellent material, prepared in the crucible. This is not some sort of theoretical information. These have been tried, tested in the marketplace of public ideas and have been very effective. A series of four books that are very different, but books that will stimulate you in fresh thinking through the Scripture are books by Charles Waller. I think these are gold mines. This particular one, The Path of the City of Gold, looks at some of the Old Testament characters. The patriarchs, it shows how we learn everything by comparison and contrast. And so Abraham has a foil. He's put over against Lot, and Isaac against Ishmael, and Jacob against Esau. And in each case, the relationship gets closer. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Ishmael and Isaac have the same father but different mothers. And Jacob and Esau are twins out of the same womb. But as the story progresses, the animosity grows so that Lot leaves Abraham, Ishmael mocks Isaac, Esau tries to kill Jacob. And we see the choices that they make and the diverging of the path. And it's just excellent thinking through the Scripture. Joshua, who was the first man in history to have the Bible in his hands? It was Joshua. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He rehearsed it in the ears of Joshua. And Joshua's mandate was to establish the kingdom of Israel on the basis of the Word of God. And then he takes it and throws it up on the Jumbotron, and he talks about our Joshua and how he too is establishing the kingdom on the authority and basis of the Word of God. Wonderful, wonderful material. You can talk to some of the brethren here. Brother Larry, for example, who's really benefited from some of those books, The Names on the Gates of Pearl. You take a look at those Waller books. Harry Lacy wrote this book actually at during the Second World War because there was a great deal of questioning on the part of Christians what's going on in the world. And this is a one-of-a-kind book. He talks about God's dealings with the human race. How much did Adam know? Did he know enough to get saved? Well, then he saw his great, 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 great grandchildren, 8 generations. And they lived as a community until the time of the Tower of Babel, and that meant that as a community, they had the knowledge of the truth. Noah and his family, why, Canaan, the father of the Canaanites, was a grandson of Noah, and they also had the truth. And then he talks about how God used the nation of Israel, in spite of themselves, as a witness to the true God. All these great empires, Israel was inserted into the history of those empires, and they brought with them the scriptures and the truth of the one true God. And then a crisis would develop in that nation that forced a showdown between the gods. Whether in Egypt in the days of Joseph or later in the days of Moses, in the days of Ahasuerus, in the days of Daniel, there were crises that developed that proved that there was one true God. And, I mean, it must have been a tremendous thing when Nebuchadnezzar wrote his testimony. And it spread throughout its 127 provinces from India to North Africa. I found out there's one true God, and he knows how to humble me, and he's taught me who he is. A tremendous testimony. Then we come to the New Testament, and we discover how the early church disseminated the truth. We read the book of Acts and think that's the history of the church, but it isn't. It's only the history of Paul and a few friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were spreading the gospel throughout the world so that Paul could say to the church at Colossae that the gospel had spread through the whole world. They have found first century churches, the ruins of churches in Mongolia, all the way through to Ireland. And so the truth of God has spread, and God has done a fair bit better job of communicating the truth than we sometimes think he has. This book, God and the Nations, deals with that. Talks about how God visits nations, how he lifts up nations and puts down nations that they might seek after him. And if a nation won't seek God in prosperity, then he will bring adversity to get their attention, because pain and suffering is God's megaphone, and he gets their attention that way. Well, as we turn again to the Word of God, I would like to think with you this morning about mounting an effective witness in the 21st century. And I'd like to take a look at 3 questions. First of all, what kind of people are needed for the task at hand? Secondly, what are the characteristics of the age in which we live? And thirdly, what approaches and strategies can we discover from Scripture to arm us for this offensive? Let's turn first to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This describes, of course, the establishment of David's kingdom. And we have here a grouping of the various people that joined with David at Hebron. Remember that he reigned there for seven and a half years before he took the city of Jebus and made it the capital of Jerusalem. But in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 22 we read, "At that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host, like the host of God." And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And then we have these lists of those who bear shield and spear. They're called in verse 25, mighty men of valor for the war. And then a little further down, verse 32, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." The end of verse 33, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. And the last phrase in the chapter, "There was joy in Israel." First, some observations from this chapter. You'll notice that there was daily progress. As people came to realize that David was the man of God, he was God's man for the job. He was the only champion that could unite their hearts and bring them victory, because we read here, it was according to the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has gone out into the world to convict the world of 3 things, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. of sin, said the Lord Jesus, because they believe not in me. In other words, if they believed in me, they would recognize what sin did. They will understand at the cross that sin is a desperate thing and required a tremendous sacrifice in order to remedy the problem. You can't take Christ seriously and take sin lightly. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. While he was in the world, he was the evidence standard of righteousness. He didn't have to say anything. He just walked into their midst and he exposed the devil lurking in their hearts. And that's why they hated him. He was the light. And because he had gone away and was not visibly present, the Spirit of God came into the world specifically to convict men and women of their sin. And in spite of what we think, people still have a conscience. And the Spirit of God still is in the work of convicting people of their sin. Thirdly, he came to convince the world of judgment. And we might think that what that means, that, well, there's coming judgment. And there is coming judgment. But that's not what the Lord Jesus explains the work of the Spirit of God to be at this point. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's a foregone conclusion. And there were people who had aligned themselves with Saul who came to realize this man is a loser. God is not with him. This is not the agenda. This is not the plan of God. This is not according to his word. And they came to realize they were losers. They were on the losing side. As we look around at the world today, one of the questions that people ask, if God made the world, why is it like this? What's happened? Did he make it like this? If he did, he didn't make it a very good stuff because it went real bad, and it went real bad real fast, didn't it? No, there's been a civil war in the universe. And that civil war was affected by a superhuman spirit being who rebelled against God, brought the whole thing crashing down, and has aligned himself with his minions against God and his Christ. Now, the rightful king has landed, albeit in disguise, and has manifested to anyone who will listen that, in fact, the side on which they were born is the losing side. And that he has the agenda, he has the plan that can overcome evil in their personal lives, give them confidence towards God, give them entree into heaven, give them eternal satisfaction, and to all who believe, not only in accepting the evidence do they find out it's true, but they themselves then become evidence, as with the woman at the well. Having accepted the evidence, the claims of the Messiah, saying in her heart, yes, this is right, this is the answer, this is what I'm longing for, she responds in faith, and as she goes into the city, she essentially becomes evidence that what Jesus said was true. And other people believed because of her and were drawn to the Lord Jesus by the very lifestyle, the dramatic change that had occurred in her life. The joy and peace in believing that she had was evidence to them that there was reality and that Jesus was indeed the one. And so we could say of the Lord Jesus, as we read here, that day by day there came to the Lord Jesus many until it was a great host like the host of God. Now we have this little phrase, to help him. And at first we might draw back a little bit in that, but the fact of the matter is that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was looking for. He's looking for laborers to help him, to work with him. Indeed, the scripture puts it the other way around, the Lord is my helper, the Lord working with them. And so we are laborers together with him. And he's called us to share in the mission, as we saw last evening from John 17. There was a great host, we read. And you know, the team is a lot bigger than sometimes you think. We sometimes underestimate those that are working with him. In the most unlikely places, he has his representatives. He has his agents. Elijah did that, didn't he? And we can get the Elijah syndrome. I only, I am left. And the Lord says, well, give or take 7,000. And as a matter of fact, that wasn't them all. I mean, the Syrophoenician woman wasn't included in the 7,000, and I presume Elisha wasn't included in the 7,000, and the godly woman who lived in the valley of Jezreel wasn't included, and Jehu wasn't included, and Jonadab, the Rechabite, wasn't included. And as we move through the story from this point on, Elisha found an awful lot of people, didn't he, as he went along. The little girl that was over in the house of Naaman, she wasn't included. And here and there, in the most unlikely places, a little maid, a slave girl in the house of Naaman, a widow woman up in Syrophoenicia in the land of Lebanon, pretty soon we come to discover that there are a great deal more than the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so we ought to be encouraged to realize that there is a great host of servants, and they're not always obvious to us, but they carry on faithfully in their own little sphere. They were ready, verse 23 and 24, they were ready and armed to the war. Now, this is one of the roles of the evangelist that is not always emphasized. According to Ephesians chapter 4, the role of the evangelist is not only to evangelize, but to equip the saints so that they can do the work of evangelism. And I think we need to spend more time thinking about that. We can't assume that everybody knows how to evangelize any more than we assume people know how to witness, how to worship, how to pray, anything else, how to study the Bible. There are skills involved. He that winneth souls is wise. It's wise to win souls, but you have to be wise to do it. And there are certain principles and skills, and this is especially true of someone who's a new believer, maybe the only one saved in their family, and we let them go kamikaze style back into their homes, slashing and burning, telling their relatives that they've betrayed them and the church is wrong and they're all going to hell, and it takes them 10 years to recover the damage if ever they do it. And so we need to take young believers and explain to them, look, it took you a long time to come to the point. You need to be patient with your relatives. God wants to use you, but it may very well be that he'll use someone else entirely to lead your family to the Lord, because very often those that are closest to us by nature are furthest from us when it comes to the gospel. They'll be polite to a stranger. They'll just shut us down. And so God is the one who's chasing them. We're not chasing them. He'll use us as a witness. He'll use our testimony, but it may very well be without a word that they will be won by our godly manner of life. So we need people who are ready, armed to the war. It's no time to practice swordsmanship when the enemy comes over the hill. You ought to practice that a bit before you get into battle. And so sometimes we need to take our young people and do a little play acting and say, now suppose I'm Joe Pagan now, and I say this to you, what would you say? What Bible verse would you use if I brought up this point? And help our young people practice, our young believers, learning how to communicate the gospel. What would you say to someone like this? And to ask them, listen to evangelists as they preach the gospel. Make notes. That's a good point. I could use that. That's one of the byproducts of gospel meetings, that it equips the saints so that they can communicate effectively the gospel to others. They were mighty men of valor. No place for wimps in this business. You're going to have to discover the secret of boldness. And what is that secret? Well, asking for it. Asking for it. As you say, well, I'm just not the type. Oh, what type? The saved type? If you're saved, you're the type. And if you don't have boldness, well, ask. Paul said, pray for me that I might have boldness. Can you imagine the mighty apostle Paul asking the saints to pray for him that he might have boldness? If Paul needed those kinds of prayers, we need to pray for each other. Lord, the assembly, the Christians in our assembly, we've been thinking a lot about evangelism and the need for it. We're going to go out into the day today, embolden your people. Give them that holy boldness, not brashness, not being rude, but being bold. Answering with meekness and godly fear, but bold. Realizing, I don't need someone else's permission to preach the gospel. I've been commissioned by heaven. I'm on a mission from God. When we were down in Little Rock, Arkansas, there was a young woman, Nancy Clark. She's a missionary's daughter from South America, fluent in Spanish. And she was coming down with three other Christians from the city of Chicago. But when she got to the airport, she found out that the other three had backed out. And she arrived in Little Rock Airport thinking to herself, what am I doing here? I am terrified. The first morning, she lost her breakfast. She was so upset and thought, I better go back to my hotel room and pray for boldness. And so as she went back to her room, she arrived just in time to see the cleaning lady just finishing up. She was a Hispanic woman, and she greeted her in Spanish. And the woman said to her, what are you doing in Little Rock? She thought, here goes. And so she explained to the woman what she was doing. This woman started to weep. She said, this is what I need. This is what I need. You came to Little Rock for me. And standing there, tears dripping off her chin in the doorway of the hotel room, she trusted Christ. You ask for boldness? I'll give you boldness. Well, the woman said, there are 10 people in the crew. We're all Spanish-speaking, cleaning the hotel here. We all need to hear this. Could you have lunch with us and explain this to all of the ladies? Well, she didn't get out of the hotel for 4 days. and had the joy of seeing quite a number of these women saved until a professing Christian, the hotel manager, banished her and told her she couldn't do that anymore. It so happened that on the last day, we were also kicked out of the pavilion where we were having our hymn sing. And so we'd moved over to the pedestrian walkway in the downtown of the city. And so Nancy was there that day. And a young man whose brother was a Taekwondo expert, there was a big Taekwondo convention in Little Rock while we were there, and he was standing listening to the preaching. And he came over to one of the Christians and he said, if what I hear, I understand, this is why I came to Little Rock. He said, is there anyone here who speaks Spanish? Well, Nancy happened to be there because she'd been kicked out of the hotel, and she led this young man to the Lord, a young man from Uruguay. He's now in Assembly Fellowship in Uruguay. You want boldness? The Lord says, look, I'll give you a taste of this, and when you get a taste of it, you won't be satisfied until you have more. They were mighty men of valor. Now, many of you have heard my own testimony. I used to watch my grandfather in action and think to myself, I wish I could do that. I mean, he couldn't talk for 5 minutes without getting you to the cross. He just, and as he would say, one thing led to another. It never did with me. I'd start off, hi, how are you? Fine, me too. Like the one, yeah, it was nice, yeah. And finally I'd think, this is crazy, I just blurted out, you know. And I'd try to say something to them, and it was just like I said, hi, I have AIDS. It was just like, whoa, leave me alone, buddy. And I couldn't figure out, how do you do this? What's the secret of this transition? I couldn't seem to get it. And one day, I got down on my knees in my room, and I said, Lord, the scripture says your commands are not grievous. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. I don't find it like that. This is a real heavy burden to me. I feel guilty. And I know I miss opportunities, and I kick myself around the block, and when I get home, I think of all the great things I should have said. I'm a chicken. I'll confess it. And if you can use a chicken, I'm available. So I'll get ready. I'll think about the gospel. I'll listen to gospel preachers. I'll write out my testimony so I can say it quickly and clearly, and get some good gospel verses memorized, and then I'll go out into the day. I'll pray for the lost, and I'll be waiting. And whatever it is on my heart, you know somebody needs that, so you bring that person to me. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the topic. And if they do, I'll step in. You know, sometimes I didn't even step in then. But God kept working with me. And probably for the first 5 years, I never initiated a conversation. You don't think people say that? They will initiate the conversation. And I could tell you stories all morning about incidents where people actually asked me. They brought up the subject. And I just stepped in and just quoted a scripture, and away the conversation went. And I saw that the Lord was telling me there's room for everybody on the team. He wants to use everybody. He wants to give everybody the joy of watching the birth of a soul. Because when you see that, I tell you, you never get over it. There's no thrill anywhere in the world like it. So this desire for boldness is not something we pump up. It's not a certain personality type, because Andrew brought key people to the Lord too. He was a very quiet, mild-mannered sort of a fellow, but somehow he had that ability to bring people to the Lord. And I thank God for people who are effective in their witness. And when I, for, as I say, 5 or 6 years, I never initiated a conversation, but after a little while, I started to see there was a certain flow in conversation, and that it wasn't quite as scary as I thought it was. And then it kind of got exciting. And I started looking for opportunities. But that's not how it started. And if you're afraid, and listen, let me tell you, I was preaching for years before I actually started to vigorously witness. Easy to get up and preach in front of a crowd. It's another thing to talk to individuals. And I had quite a thrilling time coming back from Holland. They bumped me up to first class, and I was placed beside a woman who had paid $7,000 for her ticket. And as I came up, the flight had already was pretty much everybody was in place. And, you know, people know I'm not first class. I don't look first class. I don't smell first class. I'm sort of, you know, Sears Roebuck style. So I went to sit down beside this woman, and she gave me one of those looks, you know. What are you doing here? And I explained to her, I knew I really belonged downstairs with the great unwashed, but I'd been bumped up to first class, and the only reason I could think I was here, out of all the people, there were thousands of people milling through that airport, and hundreds on the plane, and for some reason I'd been moved up to sit beside her, and the only reason I could think was because I was a servant of God, and God wanted me to invite her to go to heaven with us. And she said, "I'm not interested." Just like that. So I said, "Well, I guess the Bible's right about that too." And she said, "About what?" I said, "I thought you weren't interested." She said, "About what?" And I said, "The rich people can't go to heaven." She said, "That's not fair." I said, "What do you mean it's not fair? God had Northwest Airlines rearrange things so I could sit beside you and invite you to go to heaven, and you said you're not interested. What's not fair about that?" She said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that." I said, "It does say that. Jesus said that." She said, "Show it to me." So I got out the Bible, and I turned to the story of the rich young man. I said, "This man was really serious. I mean, you imagine how humbling it is to throw yourself down on your knees in front of a crowd in the dust and say, 'Good master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?'" And Jesus said, "Your problem is, mister, your money's in the way. Get rid of that and come and follow me." And the young man got up, and he was very sad, and he turned and walked away, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven." Now, some people suggest that what that means is there are little gates and the big gates, and that camels have to get down, and you have to get all the baggage off for them to get through the door. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Certainly not what the disciples thought, because they said, "Well, it's impossible then." And Jesus said, "Well, yes, it is impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible." Boy, that's a close one, isn't it? We just squeaked through the eye of the needle there, didn't we? As I turned to the story of the man in hell, the rich man in hell, I said, you know, when you first read this story, you get the impression that the rich man's in hell because he's already had his heaven. He flew first class in life, you see. Whereas the other poor man, Lazarus, he'd already had his hell, and so then he got heaven. That's the impression you get, but that's not true. The testimony of the rich man himself clears that up. He says, "Go tell my brothers, and they will repent and not come here." That was his problem. He'd never repented. And to repent means to change your mind. And I said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to change your mind about some things if you're going to be ready for heaven." You see, God doesn't take any rich people. He just takes poor people. And the problem with the rich man was that his riches disguised from him his poverty. That's the problem. You think you're rich, see, because you have all these little pieces of highly flammable green paper. That doesn't make you rich. You take some of that stuff and try to buy happiness with it. Try to buy contentment. Try to buy heaven. Try to buy eternal life. You can't buy it. It doesn't work. I've got all that. I'm the rich one. Because I discovered how poor I was. And Jesus takes poor people, and if you'd find out you were poor, I mean, what, how much will you have 2 minutes after you die? If you'd find out how poor you are towards God, well, then he'd make you rich in a moment. He'd give you everything he's got. I said, have you ever taken the Bible seriously? She said, I really haven't. I said, you know, you're not really educated if you haven't read the Bible. It's the world's all-time bestseller. I've got an extra Bible here. I'd give it to you if you'd read it. She said, I would read it. And so I took out. I said, ma'am, if you'd be as concerned about your eternal destiny as you are about the stock market, you'd make it. You'd get saved. Well, she read the Bible for 3 hours. She'd turn, she'd say, what does this mean? What does that mean? And at the end of the 3 hours, as we were landing, getting off the plane, I said, you know, for somebody who wasn't very interested, you sort of seemed interested. You know, it's true. There are many people, and they would rebuff you and say, well, they're not interested. But the fact of the matter is, they're not interested in what they think you're going to tell them. They're not interested in more religion. They're not interested in joining the choir or going to communion. It didn't do anything for them. They say, well, I'm happy for you, but it didn't do anything for me. What you need to do is to get past that so that they can discover what you're really offering them. The Lord Jesus, the most wonderful person in all the world. And so we're going to have to deal with people who have a lot of preconceptions that keep us from reaching them with the gospel. And so we read in verse 32 that there were men who had an understanding of the times. The Lord Jesus teaches us in his private ministry with individuals that it is important not only to be able to read this book, but to be able to read human nature. To be able to see reactions, to see responses, to see the winces when you say certain things. And to be able to follow up on that. To learn to understand your fellow man as you're talking with him. And certainly the Lord Jesus is the master. There's a book, if you're interested, called The Great Physician, I think Campbell Morgan, in which he recounts each personal encounter the Lord Jesus had with individuals and how he dealt with them. The great diagnostician. Before you offer the medicine, you need to know what's wrong with this person, what it is for which their heart aches, what are they really longing for. And the gospel can specifically meet that need. We need to understand the times. You'll notice in verse 33, they were experts in war with all instruments of war. And we'll think about that a little bit when we come to the New Testament and what Paul says about the war in which he was engaged and how he was equipped for it. But notice in verse 33, it speaks about all those who were able to keep rank. Those who could keep rank. We're going to have to learn how to work together, aren't we? Remember the story of the Lord Jesus, obviously this was a parable in action, when he showed the disciples how to fish when they caught nothing. And a lot of us have been out working a long time, doing a lot of work, handing out tracts, putting ads in the newspaper, phone numbers in the yellow pages, knocking on doors, and we don't have many fish to show for it. And it's become very disheartening. And sometimes a series of gospel meetings can be counterproductive. You go in, you have gospel meetings, and all you do is confirm to the Christians that gospel meetings don't work. The Lord Jesus, in instructing his disciples on how to fish and how to bring in a net full, we're told specifically that there were 153 fish. And there's been a great deal of debate over why that number is there. But one of the obvious things is this, that there were 7 men in the boat, and 153 fish, and 153 is not evenly divisible by 7. And if you're going to work together, you're going to have to get along. Things in life rarely come out even. And if there is a sense of competition, as our brothers reminded us, all it does is guarantee there won't be blessing. Where there's unity, the Lord commands the blessing. They could keep rank. They could work together. God's not looking for loners. He wants people who can cooperate. The sowers and reapers rejoicing together. We read in verse 33, they were not of a double heart. Single-mindedness is an essential for a soldier. And the Apostle Paul talked about this. He doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this life. I fear that one of the great detriments to evangelism in North America is that we have become entangled. We have become entangled. I was speaking in West Virginia on one occasion, and I was talking a little bit about God's agenda. What is he doing? He is not trying to clean up the pollution in the lake. He's trying to get fish out of it. And our role is not to try and improve society. Our role is to save men and women out of society into this new society called the church. And yes, we are called on to save them, to snatch them. We say God's the Savior. Christ is the Savior. Yes, it is. That's true. But we save others, those who hear us, says the Scripture. It is possible to have an influence in salvation in the lives of others. So I was speaking a little bit about this and how it seemed that neo-evangelicalism had taken the edge off the gospel. In seeking to become popular, they had lost the power of the gospel. They'd smoothed it off. They'd made it easy to believe. They weren't after disciples. They were after decisions. And they got their decisions, but they didn't get their disciples. And that because of this, the evangelical world had lost its faith in the gospel to change lives. The Gallup poll comes out and talks about how many people have had a born-again experience, and then they look at society and say, well, obviously it doesn't work. We're going to have to go in for political action to change our culture. And I was mentioning how the Lord Jesus warned the disciples. He said, you know, when the sower sowed seed, good seed, and then the enemy sowed tares, the immediate reaction of the servant is, let's pull out the tares. And he said, don't do that because it will damage the wheat. And more damage has been done to the evangelistic effort in North America by well-meaning people trying to pull out the tares instead of just leaving them there and carrying on with the work of God until the harvest. And then he said, we'll sort that all out. So anyway, I was speaking like this, and I said, you know, the Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. We need to be militant, but we need to know who the enemy is. The enemy is not Bill Clinton. The enemy is not the conservative or liberal parties. The enemy is spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, there was a man in the audience, and he was quite miffed, and he wrote me a blistering letter when he got home. I needed my asbestos gloves to read it, and, well, he happened to be one of the major fundraisers for the Republican Party in the state of Virginia. Before I could answer the letter, 2 days later, I received another letter from the same man. It was very conciliatory, a very different letter. He said, please disregard the previous letter. Well, he said, you know, the Spirit of God convicted me that I was in the wrong war. I was in the wrong war. And he said, I resigned my post, and as I was talking to the committee chair and telling him why I'd come to that conclusion, he said, well, one last task if you could do for us before you quit. The largest donor to the Republican Party was in the office and needed a ride up to the Washington airport. He said, I drove that man to the airport. I'd known him for years. For the first time in my life, I found out what it was like to have an undivided heart. He said, I'd been afraid to witness to the man for fear it would affect how much money he would give to the Republican Party. And at last, I was free of that restraint. He now was disentangled from the affairs of this life and able to proclaim the gospel to that dear man. So if we have an earthly agenda, it will more than likely get in the way of God's agenda. And these men, we read, were not of a double heart. In verse 40, we were reminded there was joy in Israel. When the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon's fame, one of her observations was, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. As we noticed last evening, joy was one of the things. In fact, the first thing the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples, that they might have joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The reason we get kicked around like the 98-pound weakling is because we've lost joy. It's joy that empowers us, joy that carries us through the hard times, over the bumps of life, and the discouragements in the work of God. We rejoice in the Lord, and we just keep at it. I want to think now a little bit about the characteristics of the age in which we live. And sometimes we exaggerate how bad it is here. You know, we get this tunnel vision, this provincial view, and we say, oh, things aren't like they used to be. Well, that's probably true, but they could get a lot worse yet. And in many parts of the world, they are indeed. People say to me, this is the Laodicean age, is it? And I say, well, I don't think it is in North Korea. I don't think it is in China. We need to get a global understanding of what's happening in the world and not to exaggerate how bad it is here. We are losing some freedoms, but if we use this much of the freedoms we still have, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. There are all kinds of opportunities all around us, aren't there? Listen how bad it can get. This is from a monument commemorating the first 18 years of the reign of the king of Nineveh, Ashur-nasir-pal, 885 to 860 BC. Listen to this. Great numbers of them in the land of Curi I slew, 260 of their fighting men I cut down with a sword. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillars on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the wall. I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of their warriors I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes, and so it goes. Not exactly conversation before lunch, but the fact is that it could get a lot worse yet. In many parts of the world, things are extremely bleak. And when people say, it's so hard to raise our kids, you know, in this world, in this society, I mean, sending them into the public schools and all that sort of thing. Well, I don't doubt that the enemy is busy in this country, but you try to raise your kids in some village in a Muslim country, or raise them in a communist country, or raise them in a Catholic-dominated country. Christians are doing that. And so when we think, oh, you know, things are so tough here, I want to tell you, it could get a lot tougher yet. And let's not exaggerate the problems. We have a tremendous amount of liberty. We still have great opportunities in this land. Hardly a month goes by that I'm not invited into a public school somewhere to proclaim the Word of God. It's still doable. It's still possible. My daughter is in a very pagan environment. Every week she has a gospel meeting. And I'm there 10 minutes before the classes end. I see my daughter coming out, and she walks down the hallway and she stops kids. Hey, you're coming, aren't you? Come on, you know, my dad's going to speak today. And she compels them to come in. And she'll have 25 or 30 of her fellow students there. And every week, if I'm not there to speak, she preaches the gospel to these kids. They can't stop her. If God opens a door, nobody shuts it. You know that Brother Henry Sanchez in Brooklyn is on the orientation committee for Rikers Island Prison, the largest prison in New York State. And that means that every prisoner, Jew, Muslim, Catholic, you name it, when they come into that prison system, the first thing that happens, they sit down in his little office and he gives them the straight gospel. In fact, when the chief warden was going to visit the prison and address the men, Henry thought, boy, when he finds out, he's going to shut me down in no time. They were sitting in the auditorium, the men were filing in, and this chief of wardens came over to Henry and said, now, I understand you're running things here today, and I hope I can take 5 minutes to, you know, just address the men. Would that be all right? And Henry granted him the time. This is the wonder, you see, of moving in the purposes of God. We think, oh, that's impossible. But if God is in it, all things are possible with God. And there are wonderful opportunities in this country. And to say nobody's interested, people say, door-to-door work, well, that doesn't work anymore. I want to tell you the two fastest growing cults in the world, that's all they do is knock on doors. That's all they do. Our attitude is, I knock on 50 doors and I don't get anybody there. No one's interested. They say, well, if we knock on 100,000 doors, we'll find enough people to start a congregation. And it's just keeping at it, isn't it? It's just keeping at it. And so, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's turn there for a minute, Solomon describes to us some of the continuity of human civilization. And you know that as you read this little section, you can hardly believe it was published 3,000 years ago. He sets the stage for the sermon that he's going to preach. He calls himself the preacher, Ecclesiastes, the preacher. And he starts off with his conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Now, you know, this is the key phrase in the book, and it describes a worldview. In other words, this is a worldview that leads God out of the equation. Sound familiar? Now, in the following verses, from verse 4 to 11, we have a description of the treadmill in a rat's cage. You seen the little rats and they get on there and do this sort of thing? They say the problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. Well, that's what we have in this description. Look at the cycles here. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The young people look at the old folks and they think, oh man, they are so old. But it's not too long until they're the old people. They can hardly believe it. I mean, I think I just got out of high school. Until I see the kids coming out of high school. And then I realize a lot has happened since then. I'm approaching my 50th birthday. Half a century. I'm a grandfather. What's happened here? Like, I used to be the one having the kids, and all of a sudden I'm standing there, look at my kids having the kids. Right? They say you know where you are when you open the newspaper if you look at the high school graduations, or the marriage announcements, or the birth announcements, or the obits. You kind of know where you fit in. If that's your crowd, you know, you kind of know where you are. And yet we don't go in order. I mean, we can go at any time. And yet he says, there's this cycle here. Generations pass. And the young people, they look at their old folks and think, what a bunch of fuddy-duddies. They look at the pictures. You wore that in high school? You know? But, well, then can your kids will laugh at you. And their kids will laugh at them. And so it goes. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastes to its place where it arose. The heavenly bodies just keep going round. Hard to believe, isn't it? How far is it? I wrote in a recent editorial how far it is around the sun. I've made 49 trips around the sun through space. Meanwhile, everything else is moving and time inexorably moves on. I go to sleep at night. It doesn't make any difference. I'm lying there comatose making rude noises. And my little train is running 60 seconds a minute, right? 24 hours a day. It just keeps chugging along. Time keeps moving. And then he says, the wind goes toward the south, turns to the north. It whirls about continually. The wind returns again according to its circuits. You see the weatherman up there. There's a low here and there's a high here and it's moving around there. And then a few days later, there he is back again. And this time it's the high here and the low there. And it just keeps whirling around. The rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. This is written 3,000 years ago. And the sea isn't full yet, is it? The rain keeps coming down, and here in southern Ontario, they're getting lots of rain these days. It keeps coming down, but it somehow, through the water cycle, it evaporates and condenses and falls again, and it just keeps going round and round. He says, verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man can't utter it. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing. The ear isn't filled with hearing. All things full of labor. You wash the car, and then you wash the car, and you wash the car, and you wash the clothes, and you wash the clothes, and you wash the dishes, and you wash the dishes. You just get the dishes done. It's time to eat another meal, and you eat another meal, and you wash the dishes. And you get your hair cut, and you get your hair cut, and you cut the grass, and you cut the grass, and you cut the grass, you know? And you get up in the morning, and you get dressed, and you eat your breakfast, and you go to work to make money, and you make money so you can buy food, so you can get the strength to go to work, to make money, to buy food, to... don't you feel that? Stop the world. I want to get off. You know, you're starting to get a little vertigo here. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing, the video stores, you go, you know, the people walking in there all the time, getting videos, taking them home, watching them, bringing them back, putting them in the slots, getting more videos, watching them. The eye is not filled with seeing. The ear isn't filled with hearing. You keep buying CDs, listening to it. New CDs, new music, you know, better stereo systems, listening to it. It just kind of runs away. It just keeps coming. You need more all the time. It never stops. The thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. We used to wear that when we were young. Look at that. They're just starting to wear those again. Pedal pushers. What do they call them now? I don't know. Something else. But pedal pushers. There was a generation you wouldn't be caught dead in those things. But then, you know, they come back around again and people start to wear them. My brother and I, he took me over one time to get a suit. There was this 2-for-1 sale. At least you paid $1 for the second suit. And I was going to buy that one, which was a nice arrangement. But you had to pay for the more expensive one, you see. And so we both picked out suits, and we had similar tastes at that time, and we both got pinstripe suits. And when we went to buy them, they were both the same company, the same material, but when we went to buy them, his suit was $100 more than mine. I said, what's the story here? Oh, I said, you see the pinstripes here? Your pinstripes are closer together. That's last year's model. That's out of date. Now they're wider apart. I was getting more pinstripes for $100 less. That's just because, I mean, you wouldn't be caught dead in that, would you? Narrow pinstripes? No. I look at the cars I used to lust over when I was in high school. I look at these big metal tubs now and think, what did people ever see in those things? Right? Just look like a big old pig. But, well, that's the way it is. He says, it just keeps happening like that. Verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been of old time. John Bewerly says when these homosexuals come along, he says, you know, you think you're cutting edge. You think this is some great new experiment. This has already been tried, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah, Greece, Rome, they tried it. It failed. It's a failed experiment. You're not new, you're old-fashioned. Body piercings, tattoos. I used to see that when I was a kid in National Geographic. It's nothing new. It just keeps going. And people think this is so radical, but he says it's old-fashioned. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things. Who remembers last decade's sports stars? I visit these cities, and I'm interested in history. You know, we're driving along, and there's a park, and there's somebody's statue out there, and I say, who's that? Nobody knows. So, I mean, this guy just about died to get his statue there. He so desperately wanted it. It was worth his whole life to get that statue there. And now he's only appreciated by the pigeons. Nobody even knows who is this guy, right? That's how it is. The fleeting nature of the glory of man. The world pushes you to the top, and then it pushes you over to make room for somebody else. And so it is. People who will, for a moment of glory at the Olympics, I just got a newspaper clipping where something like 60% of professional athletes in the United States said in a poll that they would be willing to take a drug even if it would kill them in 5 years if they could win Olympic gold. Yeah. That's the world, isn't it? Longing for it. The fleeting phantom, chasing the wind, says the Bible. Chasing the wind. Trying to grab on to something. So he says, there shall not be any remembrance of things to come with those that shall come after. Nobody even cares. Now with that backdrop, he then tells you about his experiments. He goes out looking for what satisfies. Now I want to tell you, wherever you go in the world, whatever culture, whatever educational level, you sit down beside people and start to talk to them. It's not too long until they tell you what they really want in life. What are they looking for? What are they interested in? What are their appetites? And all of these things will come down to one of three. And I'm so glad the Bible makes it so plain and simple. This is the view under the sun. And he talks in chapters 1 and 2 now about the things he sought. In chapters 3 to 10, He talks about the things he saw, the things he studied. And then he comes to his conclusion, his summary in chapters 11 and 12, and essentially says, young people, this world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. But in this little section now, he talks about the three things. And if we're going to deal with people, we're going to connect with people, we're going to have to understand the three essential philosophies in the world today. All that is in the world, in other words, all that is under the sun, says John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, is the strong desires of the flesh. We call that hedonism. Pleasure is the goal. It doesn't necessarily mean voluptuous pleasure. There are all sorts of pleasures, a whole array of pleasures. But pleasure is the goal. Hedonism. Secondly, strong appetite of the eyes. The aesthetic value of things. Materialism. Where things are the goal. The acquiring of stuff. The pride of life. Intellectualism. Where the acquiring of knowledge is the goal. Now, Solomon says, I tried it all. One thing about Solomon, he never did anything by halves. Gonna get married, have 700 wives, you know? And he went in a big way, and he held back. He says, I didn't hold anything back for myself. I went into drink, drugs, sensual pleasures, laughter. I had my own comedians. I didn't go in for canned music. I had my own bands, my own orchestras. I had my own zoos. I brought exotic animals from all around the world. I had my own art galleries. I built fountains and gardens and palaces. Like, he tried it all. He had an unlimited bank account. He had nobody to say no to him. And he went with a passion to try. Nobody can do this experiment like Solomon did. And he tried it all. And so he concludes, all is vanity. Now, the Lord Jesus, in telling the story of the sower, the good seed, which, of course, is the business we're in, sowing good seed, he said, now, there are three impediments to the influence of the Word of God taking root in a person's life. He calls them weeds. What Solomon speaks of here, he talks about the world of thought, the world of thrills, and the world of things. He says, I went in for wisdom. That's the first thing he did. The end of chapter 1. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And by the way, there's a very thin line between wisdom and madness. And he went in for it, for human wisdom. And he said, you know, the problem with that, with man's wisdom, is that the more you know, the more problems you discover. Man's wisdom does not show you the answers. It just shows you what all the problems are. The more man learns, the less he really knows. And I think this is patently obvious. I talked to a medical doctor in North Carolina, and I said to him, is it true that for everything you learn in medical... First of all, I said, is it true that medical knowledge is doubling every 5 years? He said, well, maybe every 4 years, every 3 years. I said, is it true that for everything you discover, you find another 1,000 questions? He said, well, that's true, too. So I said, then the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are is increasing 1,000 times faster than what you're discovering about the universe? Well, that's true too, isn't it? The Bible says, ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They're looking for TOE instead of G-O-D. TOE means theory of everything. They've turned their back on God. They say God can't be the source. And so having rejected God as the source, they're heading downriver and they keep finding more tributaries. They'll never find the source unless they repent and turn to God. And then they find the source, not only of the proper evaluation of the problems, but of the answer. And the answer is found in Christ. So the Lord Jesus calls these three appetites, all that is in the world, he calls them weeds. And he says these are the things that choke out the influence of the Word of God in a person's life. He calls them cares of life, deceitfulness of riches, and desire of other things. There you have it again. Intellectualism, materialism, and hedonism. What you know, what you have, and what you do, what you want. And again, Jeremiah chapter 9 covers the same three areas, doesn't it? Let not the rich man glory in his riches, the wise man glory in his wisdom, the strong man glory in his strength. What I have, what I know, what I can do. That's what man glories in. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows me. Because after all, what a person thinks of God is the most important thing about them. That's what makes the person what he is, what he thinks of God. So in John 14, verse 6, we have the glorious answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one who leads into the pleasures, true pleasures for the heart. I'm the one who leads into the true answers for the mind. I'm the one who leads into the true passions for the will. Solomon's father knew the answer, didn't he? Could have saved Solomon a lot of trouble if Solomon had read Psalm 16:11 and believed it. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so, witnessing to people comes down to finding clear, concise, and convincing answers to the three passions, the three longings of the human heart.